Well, last Lord's Day, the parting words that we read from Jesus in Luke 18 were these: "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." His basic point in that, if you recall, was basically to say entrance in my kingdom and ongoing living in my kingdom, in other words, discipleship, requires you to come to me in a childlike dependence in everything. Jesus said this in response to the poor treatment that his disciples were giving to numerous parents that were bringing children unto him that he may hold them and bless them. This same idea of humble dependence was seen earlier in this chapter in verses 9 through 14. There, Jesus made a contrast between a very prideful Pharisee and a repentant tax collector. And so, again today, this theme picks up and actually concludes what is a threefold treatment in chapter 18, beginning in verse 9 and now ends with verse 30 today. Here, the Lord is dealing with a rich young ruler that he encounters. And again, this theme of pleasing attitudes toward God come to the surface. All three of these paragraphs have basically been saying God accepts humble people who totally depend upon him and look to him for their righteousness, rather than a righteousness that comes up from within themselves. And as it was just read, sadly, this rich young ruler, instead of placing his confidence in the righteousness of Christ, placed his confidence in himself, in his own righteousness. Now, structurally, this passage breaks up into two main parts. Verses 18 through 23 deal with a dialogue between Jesus and this rich young ruler. And then verses 24 through 30 is another dialogue, but this time it's between Jesus and his disciples in response to the reaction of the rich young ruler. It all starts with this question: "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He calls Jesus good, and as we're going to find out here shortly, he considers himself good. So based on his question, as well as the fact that he believed himself to be good, I want us to address this question today. What must a good person do to inherit eternal life? I want us to listen in to what Jesus has to say, and as we do, hopefully we're going to pull out some applications for ourselves about good people inheriting eternal life. Well, when we come to this passage, we immediately realize some dissimilarity between this passage and what we just finished last week. Jesus was holding these helpless, powerless, dependent little babies in his arms. And yet, here comes this man to him now who is very powerful, very wealthy, independent, not dependent in any way. He's rich, and he's a ruler. Now, it doesn't say here in Luke that he is young. We get that detail over in Matthew. But with all the parallel accounts taken in consideration, we know that he is, yes, indeed, rich, a ruler, probably a civil magistrate, and he is young. He's got power, money, influence, and he can enjoy it for many years to come throughout his life. Additionally, we learn that he has a strong sense of righteousness. He has a sense that he is spiritually well off. So in that day, this guy would have been considered as the man who had everything, both physically, materially, and spiritually. His material wealth reflected his spiritual wealth. In that day, people held that God gave good things to good people. And this guy seemed to have it all. And yet, we see him coming to Jesus because he knows there's something missing. And yet, he senses that Jesus has that something that he needs. He's very attracted to Jesus, to Jesus' ministry. In fact, we learn in Mark's parallel account, he ran to Jesus and fell down at Jesus' feet. We see his attraction to Jesus further when we see his sadness as he leaves Jesus after turning down his offer to be a disciple. It's almost as if this guy comes to Jesus absolutely convinced, yes, Jesus does have the answer, and yet he doesn't like the answer Jesus gives. It's just too much. He can't handle it. He has to go away, and when he does, his hopes are absolutely shattered. Why? Because he already had a God in his life. He was already following after someone else or something else. And he just couldn't bring himself to turning away from that God. By the way, we find out in Mark 10:21 that Jesus had a mutual affinity for this man. It says in that passage, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And so we've got to understand, as we read this passage and unpack this passage this morning, Jesus is not saying what he says to this guy in a very cold, calculated way. He's not saying to him, either like it or lump it. This is the way it's got to be. No, his words are infused with an affection and a longing and a desire for this young man to follow after him. His words are designed to bring him into discipleship. And so when we do see this young man turn away from Christ, I think it's safe to assume that Jesus likewise was saddened. At any rate, the young man initially positively was attracted to Christ. Perhaps it could have been him seeing Jesus gently holding these infants in his arms, the tenderness that he showed. Perhaps it could have been him hearing those enigmatic words from Jesus, "You've got to receive the kingdom like a child." And perhaps that raised his curiosity and his desire to enter into this kingdom which Jesus so frequently spoke about. And so with apparent tenderness and openness, this rich young ruler asked the big question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A very sincere question from this man. He certainly wasn't baiting Jesus. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus like the Pharisees so often did. He asked it out of sincerity. Here's a man who painstakingly tried to keep the Mosaic law, a man who tried to do the right things, a man, though, who did not have assurance. He assumed that salvation came through the law. And he assumed that he just needed a little extra self-righteous push. He needed just a little bit more of a sacrifice from his spiritual life, a little bit more added to his good deeds, and then he would clinch assurance. And that's like many people today. A lot of good people think, if I just have a little bit more righteousness, if I just pile a little bit more law onto the law that's already in my life, then I will have assurance that I am okay with God. But it never comes, because we're never good enough. Trying to do that one more righteous act that will clinch assurance. In a material sense, this guy had everything, and therefore he could buy whatever he wanted to with money. And so in a sense, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I want to buy spiritual security and satisfaction. Name the price, Jesus." And Jesus does, but then the man realizes that's a price he's not willing, nor can he pay. In fact, it's a price that's impossible for all of us to pay. It's a price that only God can pay. An impossible price for sinners. And so that's why his initial question is fundamentally flawed. He asked, "What must I do?" There's that two-letter word, "do." He assumed that he could drudge up within himself the necessary righteousness and power to do that which would put him into good standing with God. And yet, we have to realize, Scripture teaches, we can never do enough to get the goodness and righteousness of God. That leads to the first principle I want to give you this morning concerning good people. Good people are just as lost as bad people and need salvation. Good people make great neighbors, don't they? They're decent, they're upstanding citizens, they're ethical. They keep down good jobs, they pay taxes, they're involved in their families, they even coach maybe Little League, are involved in community events, they're faithful to their spouse. Many of them attend church services their whole lives. They're good people by man's standards, but they're not good enough for God. And as a result, they're utterly lost. One's goodness is the biggest hurdle that must be leaped over. It is the biggest hindrance for so many people. It's not their badness. It is their goodness that keeps them from God. They don't see themselves bad. They don't see themselves as needy for God's forgiveness. But what does the Scripture tell us? There is none righteous, no, not even one. So this morning I want to say to you, if you find yourself thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good person, especially compared to most people out in society, I'm a good person. If that is you today, listen carefully, because Jesus is directing these words to you. You need to hear them. You need to understand that you cannot be good enough for God, ever. You'll never be righteous enough. You need a righteousness and a goodness from outside of yourself to be put on you. Well, Jesus graciously responds to this man's question with a question of his own. And he asks this question with the intent of challenging this man's conception of goodness. Verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." This young man's greeting was actually very unusual in that day. You'll not find in the Talmud or other writings where rabbis are greeted in this way. Why? Because this young man is using a designation that is reserved for God. It's an attribute used for God. As Jesus says, only God is good. And so this young man is using the word good in a rather flippant, careless, thoughtless way. It's casual flattery. In essence, what he is doing by addressing Jesus as good teacher is he is bringing Jesus down to his own level, thinking himself to be good and Jesus equally good. It's as if he is saying, "I'm a good man, Jesus. You're a good man, Jesus. You've gotten in good with God. I've gotten in good with God. Hey, let's chat some theology. What do you say?" But Jesus catches this casual flattery. And he doesn't just let it roll off. He challenges the superficial flattery, and he uses the question as an opportunity to probe into this man's soul. Why? Because he wants this man to think. He wants this man to reflect. He doesn't want this man to go on with his empty, vain, mindless flatteries. We see that the man is wrong in at least two ways. Number one, he thinks himself to be good in God's sight, but he actually isn't. And number two, he thinks Jesus to be but a mere man. And so Jesus responds to correct these misconceptions. First of all, Jesus walks this man through an exercise in logic. He says to him, "You're saying I'm good. Am I truly good? If I'm good, then that means that I'm God, because only God is good. Is that what you meant to say when you called me good? That I am God? Now that's true, I am He. But is that what you meant? You need to think carefully about what you are saying." So Jesus certainly is not denying his deity, he's actually affirming it. The young man, on the other hand, was not. In fact, based on his reaction, he denied the deity of Christ. I mean, how else can we explain this man debating the law with the lawgiver? How else can we explain him extolling his own virtues in the presence of the Almighty? How else can we explain him refusing to obey Jesus? If he thought he was God, certainly he would follow him. If he thought he was the Almighty, he would bow in submission to him. But the fact is he doesn't believe Jesus is God in the flesh. He thinks he's just a good man. So Jesus affirms, certainly, that he is God here. But that really isn't the main purpose for Jesus' statement here. That's not what he's trying to accomplish when he responds to the young man. What he's really trying to do is to press, to challenge this young man's shallow view or use of the word good. The flattery, the casualness, the flippancy that he uses good is kind of how many of us today use the word love, right? I love ice cream. I love my puppy dog and my family. And oh yeah, I love Jesus too. And we say it all in one breath. And it cheapens the concept of love. And that's what's happening here with this young man. He is cheapening the idea of goodness. He's bringing down the designation of good reserved only for God down to a human level. And in so doing, he's calling what is truly good, bad, and what is bad, good. You see, in God's estimation, the idea that we could attain to him through our own works of righteousness, that is bad. In fact, that's the baddest of the bad. Now, I know that's bad grammar, but you get my point. It strips God of his unique claim of righteousness, of goodness, by equating it with human righteousness. And so this man is way off. He calls Jesus good. In fact, he probably would have said, you know, Jesus, you are exceptionally good. But then he would have turned around in the same breath and said, but so am I. I'm a good man. He saw himself as good. He saw Jesus as good. And so what is he basically doing? He's basically saying, I'm a good man, Jesus. You're a good man. Now give me a few tips to kind of get me over the hump so I know for certain that I have eternal life. Give me some tips. But what does Jesus do? Jesus comes back with biblical teaching on God's goodness, on the absolute standards of God's righteousness, on teaching on undiluted holiness and the unique perfections of God. That's what Jesus comes back to this young man with. And he says, unless you have that kind of righteousness, or to use his word, that kind of goodness, you'll never inherit the kingdom. What does Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The ruler failed to understand this. He failed to understand Isaiah's words that all of our works of righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. All the good that this man did in his life, all the things that he looked to and patted himself on the back over, all of those things were like filthy rags. Disgusting. Whereas God's goodness is the definition of goodness. He and all of his excellent attributes and holiness, that is goodness. And so Jesus is saying, wait a second, you're using the word good. Let's hold on a second and let's define that term, because you're using it in the wrong way. You're using it in a flippant way. You're not grasping the absolute goodness required for you to enter into the presence of God. Which leads us to the second principle I want to mention this morning about good people. Good people have a goodness that is inadequate for salvation because their goodness doesn't match the required goodness of God. Well, continuing in his reply to the young man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives the ruler something to do. He wants something to do? Jesus gives him something to do. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. What is Jesus doing here? He's calling the man to keep the second half of the Ten Commandments. Those commandments which deal with our duty to our fellow man. Commandments 5 through 9 are the ones that he specifically mentions here, and verse 10 is going to be mentioned here in a moment, the one dealing with covetousness. Why? Because our treatment of others exposes our standing with God. Our relationship with others reveals our relationship with the Lord. And why does Jesus take this slight turn? Why does he go from talking about God's goodness to God's law? Well, it's easily summed up in the purpose for the law. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to reveal the goodness of God, and in contrast, to reveal the miserable failure of men, of how they are not good. The law exposes the miserable failure of sinners, and because of that failure, them deserving only God's wrath. And so this man has to come to the painful conclusion, my sin deserves God's wrath. Until he realizes that, until he therefore realizes his need for God's righteousness and goodness, he's going to continue to think that he's got a righteousness deep down in himself that over time he can just work out and earn himself a place with God. And so what is Jesus doing? Jesus is basically trying to get this man lost so that he can be truly found. His problem was he wasn't thinking deeply about his sins against his fellow man. He was only thinking on the surface, and as a result, he was missing Jesus' point. He replies to Jesus in verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Now, we have the advantage of knowing what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And we think about what Jesus taught there. And it is incredible for us that any person could claim that he actually keeps the commandments of God. We think about how Jesus brings up the fact that hatred is equal to murder and lust equal to adultery. And we hear this guy make these incredible claims that, "Hey, I've kept the law." And we think, "Man, you're clueless. You're not even close." And yet he said this very sincerely. He genuinely thought that he had kept the law of God to the letter. And listen, outwardly, it appeared that he had. He said it about himself, and probably those who knew him, thinking like him, would have said the same thing. And that's why he's so disappointed when Jesus throws at him some of the Ten Commandments. He didn't want that. He wanted something beyond the commandments. To him, that seemed very elementary. "Jesus, give me something more. I mean, that stuff, I've mastered that. I've mastered that stuff since I was a child. Give me something more. Something more advanced than this basic stuff. I've observed this since my childhood. And yet, Jesus, I lack peace. I lack joy. I lack satisfaction and rest for my soul. Give me something more." Which leads to this principle. Good people scrupulously obey some type of religious law to gain salvation, but the law actually takes assurance of salvation away from them. "Give me something more, Jesus. Give me something heroic to do spiritually that will just kind of unlock everything and give me that sense of belonging with God. Because I've tried to keep the law, and I have kept the law, but yet I don't feel sure where I stand with God. I still feel empty inside." What was going on here? He was only thinking about the law in a surface way. He was thinking about the law only in terms of externals and that which is on the outside. He wasn't thinking deeply about the law of God as God would have him to think about the law at the heart level. That's why he thought he kept it, and that's why he was empty inside and lacking assurance. And yet we've got to understand, he certainly wasn't the only guy at this time who thought this way. The rabbis would often talk about how a person could keep the law in its entirety. We see Paul the Apostle before his conversion thinking this same way. In fact, he testifies in Philippians 3:6, "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was faultless." That's how he thought before he was saved. But when he was regenerated by the Spirit of God, he started to think in different ways. He started to reflect upon the law of God, and he realized how miserably short he had fallen. He began to realize he failed in the Ten Commandments, including the tenth one, which is coveting. "You shall not covet," Exodus 20 says. Paul writes about that in Romans 7, 7 through 9. Listen carefully as I read this. He writes, "Indeed, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." In other words, once the spiritual light bulb started to come on for Paul, he got, as it were, for the first time, through the law, started to see what he truly was on the inside. And boy, it was not pretty. It was ugly. It was disgusting. And yet before that, he was thinking in very shallow terms, in very outward terms. And as a result of that, he thought that he had kept the law of God, including commandments dealing with covetousness. But when he really started to reflect and probe the law as an expression, get this, as an expression of God's goodness, and then he started to apply it personally to himself, he realized, "Oh boy, I'm not even close to being righteous. I'm infinitely apart from being righteous. The law has revealed that I am a covetous, sinful person. In fact, the more that I try not to covet, the more I find myself coveting. The more I try to keep the law actually pushes me to sin more. The law killed him. It condemned him. It woke him up. And it pronounced a death sentence on him. That's what happened to Paul. That never happened with this rich young ruler. He wasn't thinking in those terms. He kept it on the surface. I do find it very interesting in that passage that Paul talks about covetousness. Because covetousness gives rise to all the other sins against other people. Murder, adultery, theft, lying. All those mentioned in the second half of the Ten Commandments. Think about it. If you covet, you're not going to have a problem taking another person's life, murder. Or taking their spouse, adultery. Or taking their things, theft. And lying about all the while you do it. And so when we come back to our text here in Luke 18 and look at verse 22, we see Jesus going right to the root of this man's problem. He is dealing with his material covetousness. And how does he get right at his heart? How does he go for the jugular, as it were? By using the law of God. He uses the law of God, the very thing this guy said, I keep, to convict him. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Basically, the rich young man was saying to Jesus, look, Jesus, I've kept the law, and that means I love my neighbor. Jesus responds back and says, okay, you say you keep the law? You say you love your neighbor? Let's test that claim. Let's see if that's really so. And so what do we see Jesus doing here? We see Jesus in love. Remember, he loves this man. Exposing his heart. Showing him for who he truly is. And what does he point out? He points out how this young man loved his material goods and loved himself more than other people and more than he loved God. I've already said it. If we don't love our neighbors, who we can see, how can we claim that we love God who we do not see? Our relationship with others reflects our relationship with God. He didn't keep the law. In fact, he is an idolater. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness, greed, is idolatry. You see what's going on here? Do you catch it? The ruler broke the first commandment, not to have any other gods before the true God, by breaking the tenth, dealing with covetousness. From top to bottom, from first to tenth, this guy broke all of it. What does James 2:10 say? It says, if we violate one point of the law, we're guilty of some of it? No, we're guilty of all of it. It's like a mirror. You have a tiny crack in a mirror, it might be small, and the rest of the mirror may be fine, but that one crack qualifies that mirror as a broken mirror. It's broken now. And same with our sin and the law. One sin qualifies us as a lawbreaker. And so this guy had deceived himself into thinking that he had mastered the commandments, but he hadn't. He wasn't ready for PhD studies with Jesus as he thought. He had to go back to preschool, spiritual preschool, and learn the spiritual ABCs. He was deceived. Which leads to a fourth principle this morning. Good people deceive themselves with their goodness about their true condition. He wasn't looking at the law of God in himself as God intended at the heart level. If he truly loved his neighbor, he would have obeyed Jesus' command here to go and sell all of his best possessions. If he truly loved God, he would have followed Jesus. The first step of which was to relinquish his possessions. Why did Jesus ask him to do that? You ever thought about that? Such an action would have demonstrated quickly an utter trust in Christ rather than his wealth. It would have quickly demonstrated that he was no longer trusting for his security and satisfaction in life, his money, which he had a lot of, but instead was going to lean wholly upon Christ. That Christ was going to be his security. Christ was going to be his satisfaction. That he would lean upon the Savior to sustain him, not on the idol, not the God of money. You see, Jesus couldn't just say to this man in a sort of formulaic way, you know, quit your personal pursuit of righteousness and just believe on me. Now, indeed, acknowledging our sin and believing on the Savior are essential components to salvation. We understand that. But we have to also understand that true saving faith is a repentant faith. True saving faith is a following faith. And so essentially, by telling this man, go and sell all of your possessions and distribute them to the poor, Jesus, listen, he wasn't teaching earn your salvation. That's not what he's doing here. He's calling this man to biblical repentance. He's saying you've got to part with your idol if you're going to truly follow after me. Why? Because saving faith is inseparable from repentance. I mean, just think about it logically, right? To turn to Christ and trust in Christ means you have to turn away from and quit trusting in your false idols, which in this man's case was his money. You see, what repentance does is it helps us to loosen our grip on our idols and sin, while faith helps us to grab hold of God and be dependent upon Him. I used this quote last week, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Listen, you cannot embrace the cross of Jesus Christ in saving faith when you've got your arms full with a bunch of idols. The only way you can embrace the cross is with empty arms, complete trust in the Savior, a complete abandonment of self, a surrender to Christ. As the first commandment declares, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the demand. No competing alliances, Jesus says. No competing allegiances in your life. You see, a lot of people, not only today, but throughout history, have thought that the gods of sex and money and success and fame, these things will free me. They will bring me the satisfaction and the security that I've always longed for. And yet what they don't realize, these idols do not free, they actually enslave. They use you up, they abuse you, and then discard you. They don't free you, they enslave you. And the longer you hold on to them, the more bondage you'll know. You've probably heard this illustration before. It's said that hunters, those that would hunt monkeys, had a little trick that they would do to get them. They would take a gourd and they would hollow out the middle, and then they would put in the middle of that gourd an orange. A monkey would come along, see that orange in there as a great prize to be won. He would stick his hand in there, grab hold of the orange, but when he tried to yank that orange out, the orange was too big for the hole and he couldn't get it out. But rather than just easily loosening his grip on it and releasing his hand from the hole, he refused to do that. He would keep his hand in that gourd, and eventually the hunters would come along, and you can imagine what would happen to the monkey. If the monkey would have just let go of the orange, he would have known freedom. But he thought that orange would, in a sense, give him happiness and freedom, security, satisfaction. Same way with our idols. Christ says to us, let go of the idol, and you'll be free to have me. The thing that your heart truly craves for, the thing that you were created to have, that which will give you the peace and the security and the joy and the satisfaction. But so long as you keep holding on to that idol, so long as you keep grabbing hold of that orange, as it were, you're going to be enslaved. It's not going to free you, it's going to enslave you. Let go of the orange of wealth, is what he says to this young man. You've already admitted that it doesn't give you the peace and joy and satisfaction that you long for, but I will. Trust me. Let go of the orange. Be free and follow me. In terms of wealth, people historically, and it's the truth for people today, have failed to understand that what you own actually owns you. I mean, you got to maintain it. I mean, you got to live your life around it. Most think using money will lead to satisfaction, but in the end, money ends up owning them, controlling them, using them. And so Jesus gives a radical call to these young men, as he does to us today. He says, let it go. Let it go and let me be your complete satisfaction. That's Jesus' radical call to you today, folks. He's saying, I want all of you, not part of you. It's not me and your money or me and some other idol in your life. It's me alone. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's really going after this man's affections, and money is a quick way for him to do that. Jesus isn't after this man just to give up his money, just for the sake of giving it up. He isn't after this man making some kind of vow of poverty. You want to know why? Because you can be poverty-stricken and yet still be a very covetous person. You can be poor and still have the same sin problem that this rich young ruler has. The love of money is the issue. A fellow by the name of George MacDonald said, it is not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each the cause of an eternal stupidity. So as is often said, the problem isn't money itself, it's the love of it, it's the trust of it. Being wealthy doesn't make a person automatically wicked, nor does being poor make a person automatically spiritual. In fact, we can look at wealth actually being spiritually beneficial in some people's lives, if they use their wealth in a right way. There's actual spiritual benefit to wealth. For example, when people come to Christ and they taste of Him, they realize the emptiness of their possessions and wealth. You know, there are a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot, it's unfortunately fewer than a lot. There are some godly Christians who have a lot of money, and their money has actually taught them that money and possessions are hollow and empty. And they trust in Christ alone. They find satisfaction in Christ alone. And that's why they're willing to part with their money quite quickly for kingdom causes. They don't find satisfaction in putting their money into temporal things that never satisfy. They find great delight in pouring their money into things that last for eternity. And so money can be a positive thing. It certainly grows the individual who is willing to exercise generosity and help others out to advance the kingdom of God. These are some benefits to wealth. The problem isn't money. The issue is trusting in it and loving it more than Christ. And yet we have to step back and realize that money is dangerous. Just like a gun can be beneficial in a lot of ways, it can also be very dangerous. And that's why Jesus, as well as all the scripture writers, are repeatedly warning about the dangers of money. For example, Paul says in 1 Timothy, for those who want or desire to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It's dangerous because we can so quickly find our security in money. Our sense of the eternal can quickly become dulled by money. It can deceive us. You know, there are a lot of people who are very generous with their money, but they're generous because it's a way for them to feel like I can now get away with my sin. God's just going to kind of overlook all the other sin in my life because I'm so generous. It's deceitful. This is why Jesus speaks of treasure in heaven. This man needed to realize that Christ himself was the treasure that was superior to all other treasures. I mean, if this young man really believed that Jesus was good as he said he was, then he would have been willing, like the man who sold all to get the pearl of great price. Jesus is that pearl, vastly superior to all other earthly possessions. And so what do we see in this rich young ruler? We see a guy who did a lot of good, but here's the question. Why did he do it? He did it ultimately to manipulate God so that he could get what he wanted other than God. He wanted eternal life, but not God. Listen, he wanted his present life of comfort and ease to continue on for all of eternity, but not to have God there. Like many today, he wanted the perks and the place of heaven without the person of heaven. Which brings us to principle 5. Good people are saved only when they turn from trusting in and treasuring their idols in order to turn to, trust in, and treasure Christ alone. Turn to, trust in, treasure Christ alone. This young man was not willing to do that. And that's why he walked away sorrowfully. And as he did, you can just imagine Jesus watching him go off in the distance. And with sorrows in his eyes, as he had his eyes fixed on this young man, he begins speaking to the disciples over here, but he never really looks at them. And he says with sorrow, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' point here about the camel, humps and all, going through the eye of a needle is just to talk about the impossibility of it. There was a similar illustration that the Babylonians used in the Babylonian Talmud in which they talk about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. Same point. Impossible. And likewise, it is impossible, listen, it is impossible for the person who trusts in riches to inherit the kingdom of God. Now note I said trusts. I didn't say those who are rich cannot enter, but those who trust in their riches cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I think it's appropriate to broaden this out to those who are rich in other areas. In other words, it's not just a matter of being rich with money. You can be rich in talent or charisma or strength or artistry or abilities or intellect or morality. And what you've got to understand is there is going to be a tremendous temptation for you to rely on those kind of riches in whatever form they take rather than relying on Christ. Affluence of any kind can be very dangerous because Jesus makes it very clear here, nobody, it is impossible for those that rely on themselves to enter into the kingdom. By the way, as a quick aside here, some take this eye of the needle and camel illustration that Jesus uses here to refer to a small city gate in the wall of Jerusalem, but there's really no evidence for that, nor is there any linguistic evidence for the camel referring to a camel rope. I think those explanations just simply miss the point. What's the point? Jesus' point is it's impossible for a rich man to be saved if he's trusting in his riches. Now, that might discourage you, but you've got to counterbalance that out with this fact. God is the God of the impossible. And that's where the gospel comes in. This idea of impossibility comes out even more when the disciples respond in verse 26. Who then can be saved? In Mark 10, it says they were amazed. They were shocked. Why? Because in that day, prosperity was linked with piety. Many in that day had the same mindset that John D. Rockefeller had when he said, "Riches are a gift from heaven signifying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The Jews viewed riches as a clear sign of God's favor on a person. It was prosperity theology. The rabbis taught God bless good people with wealth. And so when Jesus says all that he says here to this rich young ruler, he is totally out of the box. For people in that day, to hear that riches were actually a barrier to the kingdom, that was inconceivable in their minds. They never thought in those ways. And sadly, a lot of people who claim to follow Christ can't imagine thinking in those ways. We've got this whole name it and claim it theology that's out there today. As one person put it, name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. So make out your wish list and keep on believing, and you will find yourself perpetually receiving. Sad, but true. This is how a lot of people think. It's how they were thinking in Jesus' day. But Jesus says here, more often than not, riches are a handicap and not a help. More often than not, they're very dangerous. And so you need to have a wholesome fear of riches. Listen, sir, ma'am, today you need to beware of those riches that you seek. You need to beware of constantly worrying about holding on to the possessions you have, because guess what? You may finally get those riches, you may finally have those possessions, but you might lose your soul because of it. What does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? That's why Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. So yes, there are some benefits to money if it's used for God's glory, but it can also be like playing with fire and consume your soul. It can quickly pervert a proper perspective on eternity, and before you know it, you're now treasuring stuff more than the Savior. That's why Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Beware of affluence in whatever forms it takes. Affluence can cause you to foster a spirit of independence from God rather than dependence upon God. It can spawn in you pride and self-sufficiency and indifference. And indeed, true believers today need to be warned. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, and I think it applies to the modern church today, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so we have got to be very careful, because the fact is all of us, whether you think of yourself this way or not, you're rich, okay? You're rich. And so there is a temptation for every one of us in this room to become very materialistic. It seeps in so subtly, and it is so damaging and dangerous to our soul. And so we've got to listen carefully to what Jesus says. So what are we to do? We have to constantly divest ourselves and invest. Divest ourselves of self-dependency. Divest ourselves of dependency upon wealth, but instead invest our wealth into kingdom causes. Things used for God's glory, to constantly remind ourselves, hey, it's not my money. It's not your money, folks. Do you understand that? Right. It is not yours. You are a steward. And it must not be used for your glory, but for the glory of God. It must not be used for your comfort and ease, but for that which advances the reputation of our glorious Savior. So let me just challenge you this morning on this score. If you do not find yourself giving to kingdom causes to the point that it puts a little bit of pinch on your life, then you're not giving enough. You're not giving enough. You need to be able to say to yourself and teach your family, there are certain things we cannot buy. There are certain places we cannot go. Not because those places are bad to go, and not because we don't actually have the money to buy those things, but we can't buy those things because that money belongs to the Lord and to the advance of His kingdom. I'm divesting myself in order to invest more into the kingdom. Why? Because I realize one day I'm going to be judged by God in how I spend my money. Because how you spend your money is indeed a reflection of where your heart truly is. That's what Jesus says. Well, quickly, back to the text. The disciples are bewildered. They ask, well, if a rich man, who obviously in our mind is the most spiritual, I mean, after all, that's why he is rich, if he can't enter the kingdom, then who can? Jesus responds, verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Salvation, listen, salvation is impossible for everybody, whether rich or poor. It is impossible for everyone in this room. You cannot achieve it of your own accord. But with God, all things are possible. It doesn't come through our goodness, but through the goodness of Christ. In other words, salvation is purely a miraculous gift given to us by God. Impossible to give to ourselves. A gift from God. This is especially true for those that are rich. I like what one theologian says. God is not only more demanding than people care to think, but also more generous than they dared to hope. Which gives us principle 6. Good people are saved only when they admit salvation is humanly impossible, but possible with God, who can alone grant it through a sovereign act of grace. So it's totally impossible for any of us to enter the kingdom based on our goodness. It's doubly impossible, if there's such a thing, for a rich man to inherit it. But with God, He is the God of infinite possibilities. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. You couldn't get this. It is impossible for you to get this, no matter how hard you tried. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. He gives this to you, not of works, so that anyone can boast. The disciples still didn't seem to get what Jesus was saying here. And so Peter, being Peter, right, you know, as he's prone to do, he has to speak up for everybody. And he says, see, we have left all and followed you. Hey, Jesus, we're not like that rich guy. We've given up everything and we're following after you. And you know what? That was the truth. They had given up a lot. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they gave up their boats. They gave up their nets. Matthew gave up his IRS job. Simon the Zealot gave up his stellar career in creating rebellion. They all gave up something, right? To follow Jesus. To which Jesus replies, I know, Peter. And you'll not go unrewarded. Verse 29 and 30. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come eternal life. That's encouraging, isn't it? He promises you, not only in this life, but in the afterlife, not only blessings now, but blessings to come to you if you endure to the end. Spiritual blessings, the joy of His fellowship, the joy of fellowship with His children, now and for all of eternity. And my friends, that far outweighs all the wealth in the world, all the idols of the world. Having Christ now and forever as our possession, and we His possession, that is the reward. That is the greatest riches and wealth that we could possibly desire. Which leads to this final principle. Good people are saved only when they come to realize possessing and being possessed of Christ are our riches, not possessions He can give us. Patrick Henry summarizes this all rather well when he writes these words. I have now disposed of all my property to my family. He's at the end of his life. There is one thing more I wished I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. If you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. You have it all. Let's pray.